Well, it is good to be back. See y'all smiling faces. Fellowship here is sweet, and as excited I said to my wife last week, I said I'd love to be able to go home, but we didn't think we would be able to, and here we are, and I'm glad to be here, excited. Our pastor, Pastor Sexton, told me to bring warm greetings to you, and he sent me with a gift for you and your wife, Pastor, and it's a book that he wrote. It's what we're going through in our Sunday school class, the book of Hosea, and he's got a book here, a journal for you, Miss Ennis. And I just wanted to send a little gift for you guys. Yes, sir. I want to thank you guys for the prayers that you've been praying for us, and thank you for what all you guys have done for us. And everything's going great. School's wonderful. Living in East Tennessee, it's beautiful up there. It's a great place to live, and we're right outside, right on the foothills of the Smoky Mountains. It's beautiful. You got lakes, a lot of wildlife up there, and right around the school area in Powell. It's a beautiful area to live. It's kind of about size-wise of Clayton, so it's similar to here, maybe a little bit smaller. There's not much difference in living in Tennessee and North Carolina. Main thing is they don't have a state income tax. They have a higher sales tax, like 9.25%, where here we have a income tax. The other thing, they don't do car inspections, which is, you know, here you got to have your car to a certain guideline. There, you see cars going down the road with no hoods on them. You know, a car with no muffler is the norm. I even thought about drilling holes in my muffler so I would fit in as a local, but I didn't think my wife would care too much for that. But East Tennessee's beautiful. The school up there, I'm really enjoying it. The heritage, the focus they have on the heritage of, you know, how we got to where we're at, how we have our Bible is a huge focus there. When you walk through the school, all up and down the halls, you got pictures, you got display cases of Christian from the Protestant Reformation, you name it, people from all backgrounds of music, and our pastor just puts a big focus on our heritage and how we got here, and that's a main emphasis, and I really like that. And as far as the classes, as far as they go, each class, you're learning stuff, but the main thing is your personal relationship with God. Your focus time each day, your prayer time and your personal devotion time is number one. Your schoolwork don't go into that. You may be in the Bible throughout the day as you're reading and you're studying, you're doing your homework, but they don't classify that as your personal devotion time. You can't mix that. They're big on having your own personal devotion time and being disciplined with it each and every day. And I really enjoy that. The church is... It's great. They got a lot of stuff going on. The biggest thing that caught my eyes, they're in Knox County there. They're in 39 different public schools. They meet each week. They have about 800, on average, kids that meet. Each week they have kids that are given professions of faith. Just last week they had 20 kids that got saved. And that's a blessing. They can go in these public schools and meet each week, and you know, kids are getting saved. And when you save a child or a kid at a young age, I mean, you're changing their whole future. You're really giving them something good to work off of. And that's something that they've got going on there. They're very missionary-minded. They have, graduates working in all 50 states, United States serving. They're in all countries, as missionaries. So, got a lot of stuff going on. We've been up there, and I hadn't had a job. I had one temporary job, and now I'm working as a paperboy now. I get up early in the morning. That's my job. That's what God's given me, and I enjoy it. I thoroughly enjoy it. The previous job I had was delivering AT&T phone books, and that was an interesting job. You got to carry them up to the doorstep, which that was fine. When you're in the mountains, those doorsteps are up some hills and down some hills, and you're out going down some of these mountain roads, and there's no mailbox numbers. And I came up to one house and had been doing it all day, and got out the car, and I saw up in the neighbor's yard, it was out in the country. I heard their dog barking, and I didn't think anything about it. Got in my car, got up to about where the front of my car was, and I got startled. There was a dog there, and he barked at me. He just stood there, and I just kind of stood still, and, you know, I didn't really think nothing of it. And the next thing I know, I heard his feet scratch. That's all I heard. And with one look, one leap, I was on the roof of my car. Belly flop on the roof of my car. And this dog is beside my car, barking and growling at me, and I had to do kind of a Dukes of Hazzard deal kind of inside my window to get in the car. So that turned out to be an interesting job, but the Lord provided. He's been providing. Amanda has a great job doing hair. He's provided all our needs. I can't say anything, but he's provided everything. He's great. Where he leads, he will provide, and he showed me that. We've had a couple valleys, and a couple times we had to kind of wait on God and just watch him work, and the biggest thing is just waiting on him. You know, I, kind of try to get impatient, not finding a job. You know, I've turned in 25, 30 applications. You don't get anything back, and you start questioning yourself. God, am I doing what's right? Am I supposed to be here? And God shows you. He gives you assurance throughout, you know, things you go through, and you just have to wait on Him. He knows what you need, and that's the biggest thing that I've learned. He knows exactly what I need. If you want to open up the Word of God with me tonight to Isaiah in the 40th chapter. And I think about, God. I think about trying to describe God. And you know, we see paintings of Jesus. We can kind of put a physical face on Jesus and who Jesus is and kind of paint a mental picture of who He is. And, you know, we see some of the Old Testament saints. And, you know, you can see some of the New Testament saints. You have pictures of what maybe Paul might have looked like, what Peter looked like. But I come to God and I can't get a physical, you know, picture of Him in my mind. I can't have a face of God in my mind. And I try to think when I come to trying to think about God, you know, what does His voice sound like? And you think about thundering and you think about what does God look like? And you kind of have like a cloudish, you have white, you know, Bible tells us light. It's hard. It's very hard to paint a picture on who God is, you know, exactly what God looks like. But that's why I'm glad I have the Word of God, because the Word of God paints a beautiful picture of who God is. From Genesis to Revelation, it paints a clear, beautiful picture of who God is. And I'm so thankful for the men that have risked their lives, have given their all, their time to preserve the Word of God, to translate it and to bring it to where we have it now, to where we can read it. You know, it hasn't always been that way, and I'm very thankful for them. And I think about talking about the book of Isaiah here, what Fanny Crosby is to hymns, what Shakespeare is to literature, what Charles Spurgeon is to preaching. That's what Isaiah is to the writing prophets. All right? He's the greatest of the writing prophets. His name means salvation of the Lord. And typically the book is divided up into two sections. You've got verses 1 through 39 that are Israel. They're in captivity. They're in a great spiritual darkness. They're away from God. You come to the 40 through verse 66, and you come to deliverance. You start talking about Messiah and deliverance, and you see it talking about setting up the future kingdom. And you come to this verse 40, and that's what I want to look at tonight. And it's kind of the transition verse. It's kind of the springboard into this deliverance that Israel's been into captivity. And I think about, when I think about the first part of Isaiah and the spiritual darkness, I think about America, our country. We're getting into a very spiritual darkness right now. And as each generation comes along, we're getting farther and farther away from God. And rules and laws that are set up are just driving us farther and trying to separate God from anything in our country. And I think about the relation of Israel and the relation of our country and how similar it is and how history repeats itself and how we can learn from history, but we don't. We're people that doesn't really learn from history. And if you want to look with me, we'll read starting in verse 1, and we'll read through this and come back and see what God has for us. It says in verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and measured out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, and being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? With who and who instructed him? and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? That bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. What an amazing passage of Scripture, giving us a vivid description of God and who he is. And if you look back with me in verse 9, and we see, it says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings. We see the good, bringeth good tidings there just means the gospel, preaching the gospel. The same, when it's used there in the New Testament, the same verb there is where we get our words evangelist from, evangelize. Okay? And I see as it goes on, it says, get thee up into a high mountain. And I think about being on a high mountain as God's giving us a picture here trying to proclaim his word. And I think about being high up. When you're high up and you're talking to people and you're proclaiming something, many people below you can hear what you're saying. You can reach and speak to many people, and they can hear what you're saying. You can cast your voice out far. And I can come back to this verse and kind of reread it in my own words and say, O Christian that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Christian that preacheth the gospel, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the world, behold your God. And you see the behold your God there. Behold just means to call attention to set out a mark. And you see the your there shows possession of. So we're trying to call attention to my God, to your God as a Christian, to this world, to the lost world. Right now, in the current situation we're at in America, people are in need. People are losing houses. When we went to Tennessee to try to buy a home, every house I looked at was a foreclosure. And that's people that have lost jobs, they've lost their house, people are losing retirements. People are losing possessions that they have because they can't afford them anymore. People are looking for stuff right now. They're losing things that they were secure in, the temporary things. And now is our time as Christians. We have the message that they need. We have the message that they need. We have Jesus, and that's what's secure. That's where the foundation's at. That's where the rock-solid foundation's at. It's not in the temporary things that this world has invested in. And right now, they're hungry. All right, it's our job. We need to have a revival within our hearts to be stirred up to go out and share the gospel and to tell people about Jesus because they're ready to receive it. I think this is a mark in history of America when it can be a great time to get a revival amongst our people and bring people to Jesus. God has done this for a reason. There is a reason our country is in the situation it is right now. And the amazing thing I like about it, being a child of God, I'm on God's economy. I'm not on the world's economy. I don't have to worry about how bad the world's doing as far as economy-wise. I just have to trust the Lord. He'll provide. If you're having a hard time now, and many of us are, many of you are, you have to stand strong and know that God said He will provide. You have to lean upon Him. Use Him as a crutch. Depend upon Him. He said He will provide. And we have the message we need. We need to lift up our voice. We need to lift it up, like it said here on a mountain. Lift up our voice with strength. Be not afraid. Don't be afraid. Tell people they want Jesus. They need Him. They just can't find Him. We need to tell them, lift up our voice on a mountain and call attention to God. And that's what I want to do tonight through this message, is call attention to our God. Behold your God. All right, behold your God. All right, look with me in verse 12. And I want to look at the who here in this chapter. It goes, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and measured out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And I read that first part, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hands. And I think about the waters on this earth. Our earth's surface is taken up by about two-thirds. Two-thirds of it is water. And I think about the oceans, and I think about their miles upon miles deep, the vastness of the oceans. I think about the rivers and all that. And God tells us, He says, you know what? Man can't measure that. He can't give there's 5 million, whatever, gallons in this world. But God says, guess what? I can measure that. I can hold all that water in the hollow of my hand. Right here in my hand, I can hold that water. I can measure it. I know exactly how much water is in this world. And I tell you, oh, what a God. Go on and it says, and measured out the heaven with a span. It basically meaning measured out heaven with a span. Talking about the span. It's just the span of your hand from the end of your pinky to your thumb. And you're talking about typically 6 to 9 inches, depending on how big the person is. And God's saying, I can measure out the heavens with a span. And I think about that. I think about the heavens. I think about we as humans take a telescope, the strongest telescope we've got, and we look way out in space. It don't matter what rotation the earth is in. We look straight out, and we can't find an end to it. There's galaxy upon galaxy, and it brings to my memory when we watched the video up here, it blew my mind to see how minute the earth is and how vast the universe is. And we can't, you know, light years is the best we can come up with to try to explain how far out. And that, I really can't comprehend. As a human, I understand it's light years, but I can't get in my mind really how far out that is. You have to go so many light years to get here. That just, it's way out there is all I can come up with. But God says I can measure that with the span of my hand. The heavens, the universe, the galaxy with the span of His hand. And it goes on to say, and comprehending the dust of the earth in a measure. That measure there is about 2 to 3 gallons. It's equal to a measurement of a bath, a third of a bath, which is 6 gallons. So you say 2 gallons. There's a little bit of speculation when I was doing some research on that. But you say 2 to 3 gallons. And God says, I can take the dust, I can take the dirt, I can take the Johnston County clay, I can take all the sand of the sea and put it in two milk jugs, in something equivalent of 2 gallons. That's what all the dirt in this world is to me in comparison. All right, it's just a little small bucket. And then it goes on to say, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And I think about that. And I think about God there at creation. I think about God sitting there and He's got the scales in front of Him. And He takes some dirt and He puts it on the scale. He gets the dirt where He wants it. He takes it off and throws it over there. And there's Mount Everest. I think about God coming back to that scale. He puts some more dirt on that scale. And He weighs it where He wants it. He takes it off and throws it over here. And He's got the Appalachian Mountains. And He goes back to His scale, weighs out some more, and you've got the Rocky Mountains. God says He can weigh the mountains on a scale. All right, that's what He did. He put the dirt and poop, and He put it there. He can weigh the mountains on a scale, the hills in a balance. I can't even begin to think about how much mass, how much weight is in one mountain, let alone just a small hill. God comprehends that. God can measure that. Oh, what a God we have. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And you can hold your place in Isaiah because we'll be coming back there. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So we see God is creator of everything. Whether we can see it, whether we don't, God created everything. And this verse in particular is talking about Christ being creator, Christ being equal with God. It is created by him and for him. That's what Paul is talking about here in this verse, is Christ as creator, equal with God. Luke 1:37 says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." John 1:3 says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And I ask you, who has done all this? Who has weighed the mountains in the scales? Who can comprehend the dust of the earth in a little small bucket? Who can measure the span of the heavens, the universe, with his hand? Who can do that? Who can hold all the water in the hollow of his hand? Can man? Can man do that? You know, how did all this happen? Was it evolution? Did some giant monkey do this? Was it by chance? Think all this happened by chance? What we see, the earth, the sky, the stars, the sun, great big ball of fire out there that keeps us warm, my body, your body, the way it works. You think all this happened by chance? Some great explosion maybe? I don't know. No, I tell you, behold your God. Behold your God. Look with me in verse 13 and back in Isaiah. And talking about the who here in this chapter. It says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding." And I ask you, who? Who is God's teacher? Who has taught God? Did God have to go to school? If so, I wonder what kind of grades he made if he had to go to school. I'd like to see that report card. All right, has anybody had to teach God how to create? Did God have a step-by-step instruction book? You know, I buy something from the store and I go home to put it together, and I got this instruction book here that puts a number on the nut, number on the bolt, number on the washer. It's got a number for the tool, number for the part. And I start flipping through the pages and need to take nut part number two, take nut bolt number three with tool number four, put it together. And you get to the end and you got 12 or, you know, 15 pieces left over, and you're kind of scratching your head. It's tilted a little bit. All right. Do you think God, did he have to go to seminar classes? Did God need a step-by-step instruction book to create? Does God need someone to instruct him? Who has instructed God? I tell you, behold your God. Behold your God. Job 21:22 says, "Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high?" Shall anyone teach God knowledge? Turn with me a few pages over to Isaiah 55 in verse 8. And it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we see God is all-powerful. He's almost not beyond our comprehension, but to comprehend exactly who he is and what his power is, our minds can't hold it all. All right, God is all-powerful. All right, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 33. Paul writing here to the Christians at Rome. And he says in verse 33 of chapter 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." All right, so we see God. Nothing exists but by God. All right, and everything we have here on earth, the house that you have tonight, the money you have in your pocket, your checking account, the clothes that you're wearing here tonight are not yours. They're God's. That money is God's. That house is God's. That car you drove in tonight is God's. He is loaning it to you to let you use. All right, our life here, it's not ours. It's God's. I'm breathing right now because God still allows me to be alive. Same for you. Okay, we need to be good stewards of our life. We need to be good stewards of our money. Good stewards of what God has given us because it's not ours. We need to realize everything is God's. He just gives it to us to use, and we need to be good stewards of what He's given us. Oh, what a God. I tell you, behold your God. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 40. And we're still talking about the who in this chapter. In verse 18, it says, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto Him? What can we compare God to? Who is like God? Go down to verse 25. It says, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? We see in verse 18 that Isaiah is writing this. Verse 25, we see it is God speaking. Oh, I wish I could hear God say this verse, how it would rumble through my heart. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Who can we compare God to? What is He like? You know, man tries to compare God to many things. All throughout the history of the Bible, we see man tries to take a piece of wood, a piece of gold, whatever it may be, carve it up, put some stuff on it, and represent that as God. Some people try to use the stars and planets to represent some sort of God. All right? Some people use say man is a god. They say, you know, there's a god out there, but he's not active in earth. All right, there's many things, maybe some kind of ghost spirit. There's many things man tries to compare God to. All right, we cannot put a face on God. In our minds, I can put a physical face on Vernon over there, can put a physical face on Ken. I can put a physical face on what I think Jesus looks like. I can put a physical face on what I think Peter looks like, because I've seen pictures through my lifetime, and it paints a portrait in my mind. And every time I think of Paul, I think of that face. Every time I think of Jesus, I think of that picture. Every time I think of Peter, I think of that picture. When I come to God, I can't put a face on it. I can't put a face on God. I can't have that clear face on God. All right? All I have is the Word of God. The Word right here that God has given us, that is a beautiful, beautiful picture of who God is. I can't put a physical face on Him because He's physical as far as Jesus, but God is this great God. He's this great Spirit that I can't put a face on, but this Word reveals Him to me throughout the whole Bible. I can understand who God is. I can comprehend who God is. Someone that is so beyond my knowledge, so beyond what my mental capacity is, the Word of God shows Him to me, reveals Him to me. Allows me to know that He walks with me. He desires to talk with me. Oh, what a God. I tell you, behold your God. Talking about the who here. Look in verse 22 of Isaiah. It says, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are His grasshoppers. And I think about God there, sitting in His heavenly home. And He's sitting there looking down on this little small little speck of earth. And He sees us running around our little daily tasks. We're all busy, going here, going to work, going there, going to Bojangles, going to wherever we're going. And we look like little grasshoppers running around. In the size of God and His vastness and His power, we look like little grasshoppers running around. That's what He tells us here. He says, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are His grasshoppers. It is He that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And I think about God saying He can take the cosmos out there, the heavens, and just pull it back, just like a curtain. Just like we would on our window, pull it back. He is that great, that much power. That is our God. Behold your God. Job 26:7 says, He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. God hangs the earth upon nothing, is what Job tells us. And I think about when I still go back out to this universe, and in my mind, you've got the sun, the stars, all the planets are out there. In my mind, they're sitting on nothing. There's not a top they're hanging from. There's not a bottom they're sitting on. There's not a side they're attached to. They're hanging from nothing. God has the power to hang something from nothing. I go to my house and I try to hang a picture. I got to have a wall to hang the picture on. If the wall's not there, the picture crashes. Same with blinds in the window. You've got to have the windowsill to hang the blinds. Okay? God can hang the earth on nothing. And I ask you, who can hang the earth on nothing? Behold your God. What a God we have. Look with me in verse 28. And we'll look more specifically at the who here in this chapter. Verse 28 says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." First we see there, we see the everlasting God. All right, we see the everlasting God. I tell you tonight, God fills up eternity. God consumes eternity. He is eternity. Psalms 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed them, the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." How do you have everlasting to everlasting? How does that work? How do you have God, and how do you have God? You have no beginning, you have no end. It's everlasting, it never started. It's never going to end. That's what it means, everlasting, everlasting. How do you have that? God and God, that's how you have that. We have the everlasting God. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Revelation 1:8 says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Second thing in that verse we see is the Lord. All capital letters there is God Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah. He's self-existent and He causes existence. Nothing exists but by Him. By God, the Lord Jehovah. We go a little bit farther and it says, "The creator of the ends of the earth." All right, look down in verse 26. It says, "Lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." So we see the great creator God. Creator of the ends of the earth, creator of everything we see. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and the heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all." Amen. He preserveth them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. We see the creator of the ends of the earth. Psalms 100 verse 3 says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." We see God created us. And we need to quit walking around, living our lives daily like we're not dependent upon God, like we're the Creator. And we need to be dependent upon God about every decision we make. When we're going somewhere, we need to ask God for protection. We need to ask God to guide us in whatever we're doing each day. If we're not asking God for His help, we're shaking our fist in God's face saying, "I don't need you. I can do this. I can make this decision on my own. I can get here safely on my own." We've got to be ever dependent upon God. We've got to be leaning upon God always. We've got to be ever dependent upon God. All right, we need to go back to Genesis and quit acting like we're the Creator. Look in verse 25. And we'll see the fourth specific of the who here. It says, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One." See the Holy One there. We've got God. A holy God, a pure God, an uncontaminated God, a sinless God. He is our God, a pure God, everything that we are not. All right, we can't even approach God. All right, and with our sin, the way we live right now, we can't approach God. All right, He's unapproachable to us. All right, God is uncontaminated. He's sinless. He is holy. He's everything we are not, and He must judge sin. God, a holy God, must judge sin. There is a judgment coming, and He must and will judge sin. And we're talking about the who here. We're talking about the everlasting God, the Lord Jehovah, Creator, the holy God. And I tell you this, Almighty God, He's my God. He's my Heavenly Father. He loves me. This great God loves me. Oh, what an amazing thought to know that He cares about me. He loved me first. Not only did I not love Him, He loved me first. He came for me. This great God loves us beyond comprehension. Oh, what a God. And I present to you, behold your God. And I ask you a question. Do you know Him tonight? Do you know this great God? Do you know Him? Second thing I want to look in this chapter is the hearing. Verse 21 says, "Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" Have I not known what? Have I not heard what? Have I not been told what? Have I not understood what? All right, look with me in verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Talking about hearing what? Understanding what? Who God is. Understanding that God is creator. He is all powerful. Understanding what God has done. What he has done for us. He has died on the cross. He came here in flesh. He came and died on the cross. And why? To forgive us of our sins. Remember, we're sinful. We can't approach God. He's a holy God. We have to have a way to approach him. And that's what he's done for us. He has made a way for us to come to him. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to say why there's so many people today that do not understand, today that have not heard. We'll see here in verse 6 through 9, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and thy gates." And there's generation after generation, and it spreads like wildfire. We as parents have a responsibility and a commandment from God to tell our children about who God is, tell them about Jesus the Savior. And when we don't do that as parents, it spreads and it spreads. Generation after generation has not heard. They don't understand. They have no clue of who God is truly. They may have heard of a God, may have heard of a historical Jesus, but it's our responsibility as parents to train up the younger generation. And I tell you, we do very little life preaching in our lives. We do some preaching by our mouths. We do more preaching by our lives, but most by who we are. All right, there's very little life preaching. And, you know, I say, so what is the younger generation seeing today? And they're seeing people that are not sold out to God. They're seeing people with no strong convictions. All right, they're seeing people that are doing one thing Sunday and completely living a different life throughout the week. And that's a hypocrite. That's what they're seeing. They had no desire. When you see that, you had no desire to be a part of that. All right? And the sad thing is, a lot of this that they see are Christians in church. May God help us. May God help me to be a strong witness to my son and to other people's kids that see me around the church and in my life. May God help us to have a strong witness. Third thing I want to look at is what this great God has done for you. Psalms chapter 8, if you'll turn there with me. And as I have read, and God has just blessed my heart with this chapter of Isaiah for weeks. And I've on this chapter on Psalms here, and I've contemplated this chapter throughout my life when I reason with God, when I come to God and just kind of question some things and try to reason with Him. And as I read Isaiah, immediately my mind flipped back to this verse. Psalms chapter 8, verse 3. It says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet." And I see there, and I think about such a powerful God. We have looked at this great God that can hold the water in his hands. He can measure out the heavens that we can't comprehend with the span of his hand. And I think about that. And I come to God and say, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Who am I, God, to you, such a great God? Why do you care about me? What am I in this world? Why am I in this world?" I come to God and reason with him out of Psalms here. You know, why should he care about us? Turn with me to John chapter 7. We're talking about what this great God has done for you. What he's got done for me. I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 7. It says in verse 7, it said, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Talking about what God has done for us. Talking about the good shepherd here. He giveth his life for the sheep. God, Jesus, is this good shepherd, this great shepherd. We are the sheep. Remember in Psalms 103, it said, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And I think about throughout Scripture, time after time, we are compared with sheep. God uses sheep to compare us. And I think about that. And I think about a sheep. And I think about a sheep as it has to have the flock. It has to have the fold it has to be with. And a sheep gets lost, it goes. It has no sense of direction. And from what I understand, a sheep can't come back to the flock unless somebody goes and gets it. And I think about that picture of us being compared with sheep, and that sheep wandering off and lost out there in the wilderness and can't find his way back. He becomes distressed. He becomes worried. He has no peace. He's all distraught. And that shepherd has to leave the flock, and he goes. And he goes and gets that sheep. He finds him out there in the wilderness. He gets the sheep, puts him on his shoulders, and brings him back. Brings him back and puts him with the fold, the flock there. And I think what a beautiful picture that is of Jesus coming looking for us as lost sheep. And I think about that, and I think Jesus came for me. He sought me when I was not looking for him. I was out lost in the wilderness with no direction, no purpose in my life, and I had no focus, and I was not looking for God. And God came. He sent out the good shepherd, and that good shepherd came, and he found me out in the wilderness, lost, wandering around aimlessly with no direction, no purpose in life. And he came and he got me. He put me on his back and he carried me. And he presented me before God, the family of God, back into the fold. That's what Jesus has done. That's what Jesus did for me. He fixed my sin scars and he gave me peace and he gave me purpose in my life. That's what Jesus, that's what this God has done for you and I. This great God desires a personal relationship with you. Behold your God. Behold your God. He became sin for us. He died on a cruel cross. He died an agonizing death. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for each one of us. What a God. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Behold your God, the Savior of the world. Behold your God that taketh away the sins of the world." 1 John 2:2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And I think about that verse, the sins of the whole world. He died for everyone. He died for all the sins of the world. And I think about that and I say, oh, Jesus on the cross, as he was hung there on the cross and he bore the sins of the world, oh, what pain it must have been. And I think about, oh, Hitler's sins were on his back. Oh, how heavy that must have been. And I think about Saddam Hussein, his sins were on his back. And, oh, God, that must have hurt. And I think about Jeffrey Dahmer and I think, oh, God, that must have hurt. And then I come to myself and I say, oh, God, my sins were no different than their sins. My sins were no heavier than their sins. You bore my sins on the cross. I look at them and I rate them as wicked people. And we tend in the flesh to put them on a different level than we are. But in God's eyes, sin is sin. And when God bore those sins on the cross, my sins hurt just as bad as Hitler's, just as bad as Saddam Hussein's, just as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer's. My sins hurt my poor Savior's back. He bore them for me because he loved me. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Talking about what God, what this great, wonderful God has done for you and what he's done for me.
1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It says, "For he even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls." Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Do you see what this great God has done for you? Do you see what this great God has done for myself? Do you see what he has done? He died on the cross. He made a way so that we can approach this holy God. He became flesh. He was born of a virgin, all to save our souls, all for us. That's what he has done. And I ask you tonight, do you know him? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And I tell you tonight, it is more than just knowing who Jesus is in history. It's more than just agreeing that he lived back in the day and saying, yeah, I know he's a person. It's more than just knowing someone who goes to church and you're associated with them. It's more than just going to church. It's more than being baptized. All right, there has to be a conscious effort set forth for us to accept Jesus Christ into our hearts. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that he hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's to be two efforts there. And you have to stop in your life, one moment, a single moment in your life, you have to stop. You have to make a conscious effort to ask Jesus. It says confess, and it says believe. It says confess meaning ask. We have to stop and we have to say, Jesus, I ask you to save me. I ask you to forgive me for my sins. I ask you to come in my heart. I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you can save me from my sins. And I'm going to believe it at that. Save me. It has to be a conscious effort of doing just that and believing it. You can't just go around and not have done that and think you're a Christian, think you're saved. That's what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to stop for a moment in your life and do that. You have to have that pure conscious effort to do that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. There's nothing I can do, there's nothing you can do yourself to save yourself from hell. There's nothing the pastor can do, there's nothing your mom and dad, just because your parents or one of your family members goes to church and they're a Christian, you think you got your ticket into heaven? I'm sorry, it does not work that way. The Bible does not teach it that way. All right, and I kind of felt that way. I had some grandmas that were Christians, and I felt I was okay. I felt I was fine. You know, they're Christians, so I guess I'm fine. And my wife asked me one late night, do you know if you'll go to heaven or do you know if you'll go to hell? And I don't know. I guess I will. You know, there has to be a stop. You have to stop. There has to be a pure conscious effort to accept Jesus into your heart. And that finally came for me in my life. And I realized that I had to stop and do that. All right, imagine that you're in the doctor's office. And you go in for just maybe say a typical checkup, whatever it may be. And he goes out of the room and comes back in maybe 30 minutes and sits down and says, "Well, I got bad news for you. You've got a terminally ill disease. All right, you may live 6 months to 12 months. I can't give you the exact time that you're going to die, but this disease you have is terminal. It's going to kill you, and you're going to die. All right, I can't give you the exact time frame. Now, let me ask you this. Would you make some different changes in your life based on that information? Would you maybe do some adjustments to how you would live the last 6 to 12 months of your life? I know I would. There'd be some things that, you know, had I gone in there not expecting that, I would have come out with a different view of life. I would have come out, you know, looking at things a little bit different. And I ask you, we have a death sentence. We are born with it. The world is sitting on death row right now. We have a death sentence. We're born with it, and we're going to die. And you know what? I can't tell you like the doctor whether it's going to be 6 months or 12 months, but you're going to die. All right? And you may live tomorrow. You may live 30 more years, 50 more years. But I ask you, knowing that you have a death sentence, knowing that you're going to die from eternally ill disease of sin, would you make some preparations? Would you stop and make some changes in your life? I'll leave you with this thought here. There was a young English boy, and he went swimming in a pond. And he was out there in the pond, and he got a cramp in his leg. And he began to drown. He called out for help. Help me. Help me. And a young farmer boy happened to be playing in the woods while he was out there. He jumped in and saved the man, saved the boy, brought him out, and the two, you know, went about their way, and they came to meet years later. And as they met, the young English boy asked the farmer boy, he said, let me ask you, do you have any ambitions in life? What are your ambitions? What are your goals in life? And that young farmer boy sat there and he said, well, I'd love to go to school. I'd love to go to the university here in town, and I'd love to study medicine. But my family's too poor. We can't afford that. Well, the young English boy's parents, they were rather wealthy. They decided since he had saved their boy's life, that they would pay for him to go to school. They would pay for his education. Well, this young boy went to school. He graduated. He went on to do experiments. He went on to do research. And in 1928, he came up with the drug penicillin. His name was Alexander Fleming. All right? While this was going on, the young English boy rose up in fame. He went on during World War II to meet with President Roosevelt. While he was there, he fell deathly sick. All right, while he was there, penicillin was the drug that saved his life. All right, the drug that the young farmer boy had discovered saved his life. And the tables are flipped on him now. And I tell you that penicillin, all right, cannot save the disease that is eating at your souls right now. Sin is an evil disease, and it is eating. It is creeping in your body, and it is eating at your souls. And not even people like Alexander Fleming can come up with a cure. Only the blood of Jesus Christ is the cure for sin. All right, there's no salvation found in medicine bottles. It's not found in liquor bottles. It's not found down the street anywhere. It's only in the blood of Jesus Christ. You have to stop and accept what Jesus has done on the cross. You have to stop. Put in that pure conscious effort to accept Him. Ask Him to come into your heart and save you from your sin. The only cure is the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, do you know Him? Do you know Him on a personal level? Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Do you know this great God, what He has done for you? And I tell you, behold your God.